The Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, chapter 12. 13 years ago, on the 6th of January, I fastened upon the authorized version of verse 3 of chapter 12. On the root of the righteous. But it is not so telling in the New International Version, and I see that I went on to ask why the root of the righteous could never be moved or uprooted, with the answer that true righteousness comes from, of course, comes from the author of righteousness, God himself. But we continue to ponder the word righteousness. And again, because of its archaic sound, as you know, I frequently shorten the word to right, which sounds much more practical. We soon learned at school, didn't we, what was right and what was wrong. For a sum was either right or wrong. It could be many ways wrong, but although there might be different ways of working out a complicated sum, there was only one right answer, which was right, because it was absolutely right. Right is an absolute, as we so often say. But I wonder how deeply we take that in. Because, as you know, right has no comparative or superlative. A thing cannot be righter than right, and it makes nonsense to speak of anything being rightest, because nothing can be righter than right. The word good is different. It has both a comparative and a superlative. We don't say gooder and goodest, but we mean that when we use the words better and best. For one thing can be better than another, but nothing can be righter than right. And that must be why the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, makes so much of the fact that God is right. You cannot say more than that God is right. Indeed, the profoundest book in the New Testament, the Roman letter, has as its theme the rightness or the righteousness of God, which not only sums up his perfections absolutely, but goes on to unfold God's rightness, as a passion to impart himself and his righteousness to others. That's the great thing. God is not only righteous, but he has a passion to create rightness and righteousness in other beings. That's why he created in the first place, to extend his rightness beyond himself in three persons to his higher creatures whom he purposed to make. So he not only possesses rightness, but longs to impart it to his creatures. For you see, the amazing thing is that God, who is altogether perfect in righteousness, imparted original rightness to his highest creatures, but on probation, so that when Adam and Eve totally offended God's absolute rightness, he sought to right them himself, since they were incapable of doing so themselves, because they had lost their original rightness and had done so irrecoverably and irretrievably unless God intervened to put an end to their wrongness and reestablish their rightness on the sound basis of his sheer and absolute rightness. And it is the fact that God's absolute rightness is entirely compatible with mercy and grace, that is perhaps the most astonishing thing about God. Say it again. The fact that God's absolute rightness is entirely compatible with his mercy and his grace is perhaps the most astonishing thing about God. So much so that those who do not understand the congruity of rightness and mercy, the growing togetherness of rightness and mercy, that they belong to one another and grow out of and into one another, simply do not understand why a perfect God can forgive. Isn't it astonishing that a perfect God can forgive others who are not perfect and who do not do perfect things? It's not the cost of forgiveness which worries them, for that is plain enough through the almighty fact of the cross. But it is the fact that God is willing to forgive and pay the price of their forgiveness. It is that which is so astonishing. Why is he so willing to forgive? Why does he long to forgive? More than we know it. Sometimes more than we want to know it when we are consumed with guilt. Surely because his passion for rightness is so great that he is willing to go to all lengths to make his higher creatures right again. Hence mercy, grace, and forgiveness. And having forgiven them, he proceeds at all costs to himself and to them to make them right. So he roots the righteousness in his own absolute rightness by the Spirit. And that's why they cannot be uprooted, as indeed chapter 10, verse 30 says. And that's why we have such patient hope for weak and wayward Christians, if and when we see them to have the root of the matter in them. Because we believe that that root, once planted by God in the new birth, cannot be uprooted and must at last bear fruit. It took 80 years to do so in Moses' life. But it didn't take so long in Peter's life. But look what he went through before, in his case, the root began to sprout rightness. There was no root in Judas, and we know what happened to him. John, in his first letter, says, "He who does what is right is righteous, just as he, God, is righteous." 3:7. If you know that God is right, you know that everyone who does right is born of him. Everyone who does right is born of him. 2:29. So if we are rooted in God, he is supplying us with his rightness, so that we owe any rightness we possess, first of all, to him for imputing, notice the word, imputing rightness to us, naming us right, to be right in sure hope. And then by, here's the other word, imputing, first of all, naming us, and then by imparting that rightness to us, as Jeremiah says, by writing his law on our hearts. That is alone why we may work it out in our daily lives, the rightness of God, because it all comes from him. None of it can ever be our own, but is ours to be wrought out in obedience to his will. That is why verse 2 says that a good man obtains favor from the Lord. And the word good is used because man down here cannot be perfect. But it is God's perfect rightness which is working in his imperfect born again breast, of which there is and needs to be a constant supply, lest he becomes increasingly preoccupied with his own efforts to conserve and use his rightness. He would do so sparingly, you see, from his initial supply. But God constantly supplies new grace. Wonderful. It reminds me of two aircraft flying together with a pipeline between them, the one supplying the other with fuel, even as it flies and uses it up. Notice the word favor. This is not God's initial favor in saving, but his secondary favor, which God supplies as a reward for a man's goodness and his rightness. You see that? Say all that again. Favor. This is not here God's initial favor, but his secondary favor, which God supplies as a reward for a man's rightness and goodness. The Lord says, to him who has, and we might add, who uses what he has been given, to him who has shall be given. He cherishes, nurtures, and cultures what God has given him, and exercises it in his daily life, and is given more. As James says, he gives more grace. More grace. Oh, this is something we must understand and believe, especially in times of trouble. There is always more grace. Always more grace. There is an infinite and eternal supply. James says he gives more grace to the humble and needy, James 4 and 6. You have the same thought again in verse 22 of our chapter, where we are told, the Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in men who are truthful. Indeed, the chapter begins with the idea of loving discipline and knowledge. He who does what is right wants to know more and train himself further to be a better man and to serve the Lord better, and therefore he luxuriates in his Father's delight in him and pleases his Father by his obedience. What a glow it gives to be commended for good work, as we may see in any situation. At home, oh, we're so slow to commend one another, just to see an expression of humble appreciation in somebody's face is worth to commend people. We're so slow to commend, but it produces such a glow to be truly commended by someone. As I say, as we may see in any situation at home, or at work, or in the church. So the chapter proceeds to outline some of the fruits of divine rightness as seen in the lives of the righteous. The plans of the righteous are just. Verse 5. The house of the righteous stands firm. Verse 7. The root of the righteous flourishes. Verse 12, the righteous escapes trouble. Verse 13, from the fruit of the lips of an obviously righteous man, he is filled with good things. Verse 14, as surely as the work of his hands rewards him. No harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked have their fill of trouble. Verse 21, how true that is, isn't it? But one of the great dangers of the righteous, on the other hand, on seeing how the unrighteous suffer sooner or later, one of the great dangers is that one might say to them, I could have told you so, or even serves you right. Right, notice. But Since our God is a God of mercy, one of the marks that we have been with Jesus is that we seek to be merciful to others as he has been to us, to sinners like we were and are, especially those who repent. Since Jesus is merciful, and knowing that, if they do not repent, it will go ill with them. But it is well with the righteous. Not, of course, that everything necessarily goes smoothly with the righteous, although it is amazing how smoothly things can go and do go for the righteous, because they are under divine protection. And only those trying and testing things which will prove to be good for them are permitted by the Lord to come their way. To the sinner, now listen to this, to the sinner, ill is for ill. But to the righteous, ill is for good. God uses the ill that comes our way for our good every time. He cannot fail. He knows what he's doing. To the righteous, ill is for good. Isn't that wonderful? But this is partly because the righteous one is prudent, verse 23, and is cautious in his friendship, 26. Whereas the very way the wicked, whereas the very way of the wicked leads him astray, like the lazy man in 27, who does not catch his game and therefore cannot roast it, whereas the diligent man not only gains possessions, his quarry if you like, but prizes what he gains, because it has been gained by his own endeavors, by hard work, good planning, and he sets some store by what he has gained. No easy come, easy go with him, founded on a rock. His actions are firm and rock-like in their wisdom and prudence, like the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 and 16, you remember, who considers a field and buys it, and out of her earnings she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her task. She sees that her trading is profitable, and her lamp does not go out at night. Now, in part of that description, I see Netta Richmond, who, even in her frailer days, when her heart was giving her trouble, hid it from practically all of us and marched on resolutely, as if she was as strong as a horse, and expecting others to be diligent and conscientious as she. This passage, by the way, seems to justify the businesswoman who is both wife and mother, but not to the neglect of either, for her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also praises her. Proverbs 31:28. Talking of the righteous man or woman becoming proficient and capable of managing their own life as well as their business, see what 9 says. Better to be a nobody and yet have a servant than pretend to be somebody and have no food. Whereas Crawford Toy, the commentator of the International Critical Commentary, says, better off is he who is socially low. Better off is he who is socially low, yet has a servant, than he who plays the great man and yet lacks bread. This is the man who preserves his essential human dignity, despite his public insignificance and humble way of life. And is not concerned at all with mere appearances and public show. He lives his life to God and performs his duty to man. And at least one man is willing to be his servant, perhaps pleased and even proud to serve him, because his standards are right and human, because godly. Now look at verses 10 and 11. The righteous man cares for all God's creation, for the land given him to produce food, not to exploit it for money and speculation, and to create concrete jungles and derelict tower blocks that no one wants to live in, or turning beautiful homes into office blocks. And with regard to dumb animals, they are not to be placed on a level with human beings and idolized and worshipped, but to be kindly treated and properly looked after and used when suitable as man's servants in the interests of man's welfare. We better go back to Genesis 1 and 26 to see that. Genesis 1 and 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then there is about the wise and righteous man an openness. No, he's not an empty pipe that lets anything run through him. A kind of benevolent nonentity. But because his heart is fixed on his God and on his godly way of life, he can afford to be and is prepared to be open to other people's advice. And you can depend on what he says. Verse 17. Nor will his words be wild and wounding, but healing. And because he is a man of his word, his life remains stable. Verse 19. And his heart is full of joy, not guilt and shame, because he uses his tongue to help his fellows, not hinder or hurt them. Verse 20. He is therefore set free from the anxiety which evil doing brings to the heart and to the conscience, for he is not only at peace with himself and his God, but he is able to speak a word of peace and cheer and hopefulness to other anxious souls. Indeed, he is so far set free from self preoccupation of every sort that he is able not only to rule himself, his life, his household, and his home, but his business also. Such a man will build a business instead of becoming someone else's flunky and slave. 24. In fact, as the last verse says, the way of rightness for him is the way of life everlasting. And along that path, he finds that there is no death, only immortality. Isn't that wonderful? Now, you see, that's all very wonderful. But look at two aspects of this chapter, briefly. First, your life in the righteous one is a living life, no mere existence, bordering possibly even on thoughts of suicide or wishing your life away because it doesn't conform to your unrealistic ideals. Ideals which largely exclude God as a living factor and therefore deserve to fail. It is life abundant, overflowing, ripe, fruity, and satisfying, even in old age. Listen to this. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon. Have you seen the size of a cedar of Lebanon in the grounds of Kilrock Castle, if it's still there? Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him. That's the first thing. Second, one's view of mortality and one's impending mortal demise is but a necessary part of the whole, leading to the assurance that beyond death there is a fuller life. That's what I was saying to the children, the little ones this morning. That Dionetta had passed through the door. And it's only by death that we can pass through the door into glory. And this great hymn, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You know, about these questions, there is almost a contempt for that which sin introduces into life, namely death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Away with you! I think our Lord could often be grieved with us that we have such a dread of going away to be with him, which he and the apostles says is far better. It's like a young person away from home who has, alas, very little desire ever to go back home, even to see his or her parents. That is very hurtful to parents. Young people don't know what they do to their parents when they run away and leave them, neglect them. And what must it be to God, who has prepared for us hereafter things which beyond our comprehension? Of course, the sting of death is sin, and the power of death the condemning law. But we transcend both sin and death in Christ, who gives us the victory. And we have been taken over by our God, so that we are now on the side of the law, because it is written on our hearts. We're on God's side. We're not against him anymore. We're on God's side. And ultimately we want to go to be with him and see Jesus' face. I love the lines which expatiate on the fullness of the life beyond. Oh, fuller, sweeter is that life, and larger, ampler is the air. I cannot see nor heart conceive the glory there. But nonetheless, as Isaac Watts says, the men of grace have found glory begun below. Glory begun below. Celestial fruits, heavenly fruits, on earthly ground, from faith and love. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, look at that. Let's say it again. I want to dwell on that. The men of grace have found glory begun below. Celestial, heavenly fruits on earthly ground from faith and love may grow. The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields. And what will they be when we get there? or walk the golden street, heaven on earth. This is the life outlined in this 12th chapter of Proverbs. And there is much more to it than we have observed. I like verse 16, which speaks of the man who has lost vanity sufficiently to bear bravely and graciously the insults that come his way in life from cruel or contemptuous men. A man who is sure of himself, as built upon the rock, Christ Jesus. He can bear to be set aside as Jesus was on earth, knowing that there is a life to come in which all wrongs will be righted. Nothing unseats him or destroys his poise. He has viewed life right through to the endless end, and whatever intervenes on this earthly scene, the view of the ultimate is all glorious, so that such a thought inspires him to be the very best that he can be and to do the very best that he can do for God by means of the unending and undiminishing supplies of God's superabundant grace. Because you see, when a man begins from right and is justified as righteous from the beginning, he first justifies us. It is impossible for him to fail. He goes on, as it were, from perfection to perfection. God has called him right. Now notice the distinction here. God has called him right, named him right. No, he is not subjectively right at first. He is not perfectly right down here. We are never sinless down here. But God has called him, named him, imputed to him right, with a view eventually to making him right. And he calls him right first, and then he does it. Isn't that wonderful? God literally puts the cart before the horse. And that's because he knows that the horse will follow the cart to glory. Hallelujah. Do you see that? Listen. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. This is what it is to be right with God and with men. And it is a kind of present bliss. So much so that we shall be glad that God is going to give us new bodies to stand the overwhelming pleasures of heaven. Because if we were catapulted, if it could be possible for us to be catapulted into heaven with these bodies, we would die of shock. We would die of pleasure. We couldn't stand it. But he gives us grace to bear present bliss now as we walk with him and seek to do the right, his right. Amen.